You definitely get to rejoice a lot around here when it comes to babies. My name is Greg, and I get to teach every once in a while here, and it is a privilege to do so. Last week, how many people were here last week to hear Billy? If you were not here last week, I would encourage you to podcast it. I wasn't here either, and so I listened and got caught up with his message on Friday. He did a fantastic job. That would be Kelly's sweet husband that she talked about. And he started his message off with a chair similar to this, in fact, exactly this, and a little round table. And he said that this was the old man setup, of which I've used for the last 8.5 years. So I decided to try the music stand and stool, and maybe that's a more contemporary version. But he did an outstanding job, and a very simple line has stuck with me since Friday when he said, "What good is faith if you don't live by it?" Pretty simple, but pretty profound. What good is faith if you don't live by it? And then he went on to say last week that he hears from a lot of people that would say, I trusted Christ when I was a junior in high school. I trusted Christ when I was 16 years old. Or I trusted Christ at an event in college. To which he replied, "Did you trust him yesterday?" Again, pretty profound thought. And so I would just ask you, looking back on your week at work, did you trust Christ? As you look forward to this week, whether it be at school or in the workplace or at home, are you planning to trust Christ? There's no way we can experience the joy that this whole series from Easter, I think, maybe up to Pentecost, will be about. But there's no way to experience that if you don't trust Him on a regular basis, not a one-time event that you did somewhere in your past. Billy talked about where joy comes from and how Paul was able to be joyful in the midst of sitting in a prison cell when he wrote the book of joy, Philippians. So joy, as we learned last week, absolutely comes from the Lord. Psalms 28:7 says, "The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusts him and he helps me. My heart leaps for joy and with my song I praise him," which is hopefully what we just got done doing. Now for me, and this may be a gross overstatement, but for me, I believe that joy comes from gratitude and or hope. So think about that for a second. I didn't steal it from anybody, so it might be wrong. but gratitude, I believe, comes from joy either comes from gratitude or it comes from hope. Gratitude would be something that the Lord did for you in the past, right? Hope would be this expectation of what he will do for us in the future. And joy is just this manifestation of either gratitude or hope, or hopefully a combination for us of both. So just from this last week, I think I experienced both. So we got some tremendous news that we'd been waiting for several years now, actually. Got the news on Wednesday, and ever since then have had a tremendous amount of joy. Something that took place in the past that affects the now, the here and now. And not just the now that was a second ago, but the now that's now, and now the now that's now, right? This ongoing joy because of something that took place in the past. Also, Mama lands around 2:30 today. She's been gone since Wednesday. So there is also joy of something that will take place in the future, right? So I have joy that Mama's coming back in just a few hours. So I'm experiencing it in both cases. Looking back, grateful for what was on Wednesday, hopeful for what will be this afternoon. Also biblical, Psalms 126:3, and we actually sing this here at Skyline. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are filled with joy. Looking back for what God has done for us over and over and over for many of us, because of what he's done for us, we're filled with joy. Romans 12:12 says, "Be joyful in hope." Goes on to say, patient in affliction and faithful in prayer. But be joyful in hope. So we experience joy because of gratitude of what the Lord has done for us, and we also experience joy as we look forward in hopeful expectation. So I think that that is true. You can bounce that off of some other people this week. And really, I hope that our messages here on Sunday morning aren't, you know, put a period on the end of the sentence, and that's just a fact. I hope that it's just kind of a comma, and you take what we talk about here on Sunday morning, and you actually have dialogue with it, with friends, hopefully, maybe people in your missional community. But I think that's true. I know this is true, that joy should absolutely shape our public life. Not just our private life, not just joy in our home, but joy that we experience because of what God has done for us in the past and we're grateful for, and this hopeful expectation of what He will do when He sets everything right again. Those two things ought to, meaning it must, shape our public life. So I've been charged today to talk about what does joy look like as a result of work or even in the workplace. And again, I hope this is just a dialogue. We're going to read a large chunk. So if you will, if there's not enough Bibles, you can take out your phone. But I thought we might do this since I'm old school anyways. I thought we might just get one of these paper things that are in the rack right in front of you. So if you would grab that, turn to page 99. And we are going to read God's Word. We're going to read a big chunk of it. So I'm going to ask that you would stand, as is a part of our church history. So if you would, grab your Bible, stand with me. I'm going to start on page 998, but that number is not actually there. Titus chapter 2. Starting with verse 11, and I'm just going to ask that you stay tuned here. Sometimes we've got Twitter ADD, and if it's a little more 140 characters, we start to drift. But stay plugged in here. This is not my word; this would be the Lord. So if you don't listen to anything else, I'd check this out. Titus 2:11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope appearing and the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, 2:14, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Starting with chapter 3. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness of the loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to the good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. That is the word of the Lord. You can be seated. There is a lot in there, and I know that you're going to forget about 95% of what I say today, but hopefully you'll remember that address, okay? Titus chapter 2, I started with verse 11 and went through 3:8, and you can read that throughout the week, and you'll get a lot more out of it than probably what you hear today. But here's the question: how does this joy that comes from the past and also looks forward to the future, how does this hope, how does the Lord affect our work life? And I'm going to suggest two areas: perspective and motivation. Perspective and motivation. We'll start with perspective. Okay? I want you to imagine, some of you I know work downtown. I work downtown. I want you to imagine that you're at a crosswalk and it's actually talking to you these days, and it's saying, wait, wait, wait to cross Sheridan. And while you're waiting, somebody comes up to you and says, hippos produce pink milk. And that would be somewhat strange. And so you would probably have a conversation that begins working in your mind. And you're probably thinking, okay, is the person maybe somewhat mentally ill? Maybe has autism, a little Charlie Babbitt, is that what his name was, in Rain Man? 10 minutes to Wapner. Is that what's going on here? Hippos produce pink milk. Is that what's going on here? Or you could think, well, maybe this guy thought that he saw somebody just like me, looked just like me at the zoo yesterday, and there was this conversation going on at the hippo exhibit, and one guy was like, I wonder what kind of milk, color of milk hippos produce, and maybe he thinks you're that person, and he's just telling you that. That could be reasonable, right? Or it could be that maybe he's a spy, a terrorist. And this covert language that he is choosing to use is hippos produce pink milk. There could be a lot of other presuppositions, but depending on which one of those stories you place that event into would dictate how you react. Would you agree? Now, it would be unfortunate if the person had autism and was repeating that, yet you thought he was a terrorist spy, and you either called the cops on him, or you tried, not very wisely, to beat him up to protect your city, right? That would be slightly unfortunate. And if he was just somebody who thought he saw you at the zoo, for you to take him, you know, to get mental help would also be unfortunate. What we see there is it's very important when you place an event, that you place that event into the proper story. Would you agree? That was a question. I would agree. So it is with your job. If you don't properly place your work into the right story, you are going to be frustrated and maybe even do some very unwise and maybe harmful things to other people. So, the story that we have talked about for years around here, that we have to place our life, and therefore, because we work, you know, some of us, 60-70% of our week is spent doing work, we've got to place it in the right story. And that story that we talk about is creation, fall, redemption, restoration. Creation, fall, redemption, restoration. If you are old like I am and you grew up in a church setting, oftentimes, they left out the last one, right? I don't know if you're, I won't say right because I don't want you to nod. But a lot of times I was taught creation, fall, redemption, hang on till the second coming. But this idea of restoration is huge. It is the foundation, it is the reason Skyline exists. That we are to be missional in our lives, missional in our workplace. And we have to place our work into that story. Tim Keller wrote a book called Every Good Endeavor. I think it is a must-read for anybody who works. If you are an employee or you own your own business, I think you have to read the book. I don't think, in 8 years, 8.5 years, I don't think I've said that more than once or twice. It is a must-read if you are an employee or an employer. Fantastic book. And in there, some of what you're going to hear today comes from that. But in there, he tells the story of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. Who died in the early 80s, started out as a doctor, had a radical conversion of faith, and then left being a doctor and became a pastor, which, by the way, is not what today's message is about. It is not about giving up your work and go do the holy work. That's not it. But here's what Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones said. He said, basically, you could say about every doctor that he knew that you could put on their epitaph or on their tombstone, born a man, died a doctor. Born a man, died a doctor. So basically what he's saying is that in that profession, in his profession, many people would go into medicine and then they would embrace and take on that identity. They were born a man, but they died a doctor. And everything they did was about them being a doctor. That was their first and preeminent role. And I think you would probably agree that we have a lot of professions and occupations and people who fall into that same danger, that they begin to identify themselves based on their profession. So their self-image, their self-worth, their self-importance is all wrapped up in what they do, what kind of occupation they have. It's very true in our culture. In Eastern culture, work was, or actually identity was really based around, did you fulfill your role in the family? That's what Eastern culture said, and it's still somewhat true, but certainly in the past was definitely true. So in the Eastern culture, work was simply just a means to an end. Did you embrace a job that helped you accomplish the role that you have in the family? A means to an end. But in our very individualistic society, we have a tendency to make work the end, not the means. And so we tell our kids, and maybe you were told this same thing, you can be anything that you want to be. Did you hear that? I certainly heard that. And I think my dad and mom were well-intending when they said that. You absolutely can be anything that you want to be. Well, that's just not true. And I would argue it shouldn't be the perspective that we have about work. Okay? So one of the dangers my kids have being raised in a home that's very realistic is I've never said those words. There's no way Chase is going to play offensive line for the St. Louis Rams. It will never happen. Katie Grace ain't going to play middle blocker at the University of Nebraska. Just not going to happen. They can't be anything they want to be. And I'm not going to lie to my children. And I certainly don't want to say to them, I don't want to put in their brain that they should be thinking about what they do and what they want as first importance. We have a tendency sometimes to say, just pursue whatever you're passionate about. And we're going to get back to that in just a second. Because I don't actually believe that that's true. That we should be teaching our kids, follow your passions. Do whatever you want to do. Does that sound like something a believer would say when you actually stop and process it? You've probably said it before, you've probably thought it before, and you probably were told it before. But is that really what a disciple of Jesus should be proliferating? I would argue no. We should be asking, what did God create you to do? What kind of gifts, talents, passions is one of them, has He placed in you? And how can you utilize all of those things to accomplish His purposes? So, a couple dangers. Obviously, I've already told you the first one. If you make work your identity and you're successful, that causes trouble, right? That it becomes your identity, as we've talked about with Martin Lloyd-Jones. Tim Keller actually says it this way, and this is actually very profound. He says, if work is your identity and you are successful, it goes to your head. If you're a failure, it goes to your heart. Okay, I didn't count to see if that's 140 characters or not, but that's probably worth a tweet. Tim Keller says, if your work is your identity and you are successful, it goes to your head. If you're a failure, it goes to your heart. Failure, if work is your identity, can break you as a person, break your spirit. Just like success can also wreck you and cause you to be full of yourself, right? So if you're I'm only using doctor because that's what I used up earlier. It could be any profession. But if you're successful as a doctor, you all of a sudden have people telling you how smart you are. And you have a tendency to think you're smart at everything. But you're not. But it goes to your head if you're successful, right? That's just our self-justifying nature. And here's what it can do. It can cause a lot of dangers, but one of them would be those of us who have what might be termed white-collar jobs. It can cause us to act, or at least in our heart of hearts, be elitist. We're in academics, or we're in whatever profession. And we feel better about ourselves than those who might do more simple or common labor, which is not at all what Martin Luther would talk about when he talked about work. Had a very profound outlook on work. And basically, he read through the scripture thoroughly, probably more thoroughly than many of us. And what he deduced is a couple of statements. One, God feeds every living thing. That if you read throughout the text, Old, New Testament, particularly the Psalms, God feeds every living thing. And then he also talks about God strengthens the bars of your city, the bars of your gate, okay, in different ways. God takes the credit for doing those things. He takes the credit for making sure you're fed. He takes credit for making sure you're safe and secure. So how does he choose to do that? Audience participation. How does he choose to do that? How does he choose to feed you, keep you safe? Through work, through people, right? He chooses to feed you through people. So farmers, right? They're an important part in this process. You don't live without food. So if there's no farmer to produce food, you're in trouble, right? And then who gets that product from farm to the grocery store? Every step in between, sorting, cleaning, transporting, the stock boy who puts that on the shelves at Whole Foods or Homeland is very, very important in your sustainability. Agreed? So we should probably treat everybody that way. Martin Luther called those people, the girl in his day who would milk the cow, he called those people the fingers of God. And that's how he chose to take care of you. Our safety and security. Yes, the police officers, firemen who take care of us, those who serve in the armed forces, extremely important. Those policymakers to make sure that our cities are secure. Important jobs, worthy of your respect, demanding of your prayers. Agreed? That's how we ought to, as a believer, that's how we ought to view occupations. Because quite frankly, if nobody cleans your house, that could be your wife or it could be a house cleaner. If nobody does that at your house, you will die in time. It might take a while, right? But the germs will mount up and you're dead. Nobody does the dishes at the restaurants you eat at, even the fancy pants ones. Nobody wipes the table down with antibacterial whatever. Not long before you become very, very sick. Every one of those jobs are the fingers of God, making sure that you are taken care of, and we ought to treat them like God-like figures. So, how do we do our work as a Christian? What perspective should we have there? Do it well, right? Do it well. So if you're a Christian farmer, what's your role? Your role is to produce good food at a good wage, right? Not an extravagant wage. That's your job, right? What's the pilot's job today flying Alicia home? A Christian, if he's a Christian, what's his job? Land the dang plane safely, preferably softly, but at least safely, right? To do your job and to do it well sometimes is what it means to be a Christian employee. If you don't have a Christian worldview or that as your moral compass, you can be eaten up in the workplace. Today, when profitability drives almost everything, that's not how our world is. This is a somewhat new phenomenon over the last several decades. Okay, it used to be we would work actually provided wages and also obviously took care of employees. But now, if it's all about profitability, investors, that kind of thing, how can we make the most in the shortest amount of time? And so that will squeeze you into a mold if you are not careful. So Christian worldview, extremely important. You're going to learn I'm sure you probably already did, those of you that are in college or headed into college, you're going to be taught that morals, values are relative in nature. That is until you do something wrong and they will hang you. Okay? Having a moral compass, renouncing ungodliness as we read, and worldly passions, extremely important for the believer. So those are some occupations we've talked about. If you're going to dig a ditch, you ought to be the best darn ditch digger around, right? But what about professions like teaching, politics, being a consultant, an author, an artist, a marketer? What about professions like that? I mean, now it's maybe a little more important to just land the plane or dig the ditch. I mean, now you've got to stop and pause as a believer and say, okay, what kind of role does this job play in the betterment of humanity? What can I do to help lead maybe to human flourishing? And for the teacher, you got to understand and have a worldview of, this is what I think humanity is here to do. This is what I think this child ought to grow up and be like. And so your faith would absolutely inform how you teach. So the stories that you tell, the songs that you write, the policies that you put in place as a legislator, the advice that you give as a consultant, the instruction as a teacher, and the persuasion as a marketer absolutely matters. And so there's going to be times as a believer, what you choose, the clients you choose to take on, may clash with your belief system. If at some point in marketing you cross a line and you create an ad that draws out lust in a person in order to buy your product, that would no longer be God-honoring. It would not lead to human flourishing. And so I think we've got to ask those kinds of hard questions as followers. And today is a whole lot less about giving you answers, but causing us all to ask the right questions. Because from the beginning, Skyline is about how do we integrate all of our life and faith and not build a wall in between. Ephesians 6 seems to indicate that we should always be working unto God, and that God actually looks at our work. Colossians 1 explains that Christ ought to be preeminent in everything that we do, and everything obviously would include what we do 60-70% of our waking hours. 1 Corinthians 10 says that everything that we should do, everything should be done to the glory of God. John 17, Jesus prays for us, and he prays that his ambassadors, his followers, his disciples would stay in the world, not be removed from it. They wouldn't be of it. They would be in it, but not of it. And that they would act differently, that they would be his ambassadors, that we would be his royal priesthood out in the world. Ephesians 1 tells us that we ought to imitate God. So, the gospel of joy, certainly, I hope I've showed, gives us a perspective, and it should shape how we think about work, how we live in this world, because again, the inordinate amount of time that we spend at the office. But it also ought to provide motivation for how we work, not just understanding what work is. Verses 2, in what we read out of Titus, verse 2:13 says, and we wait for the blessed hope, and that is of Jesus Christ coming back again. 2:14, we have the ability to lead lives that are godly and zealous to do good works, that we are passionate to do good works, that we are devoted, again, this idea of being passionate to do what is good in verse 3:8. So we are to be passionate about what we do, which is a little different than only being willing to do what we're passionate about. Do you see the difference? But we have a tendency to be told this day, only do what you're passionate about doing. Find out what that thing is and then figure out how to get paid for it. I think Scripture would say, just whatever you are doing, be passionate about doing that thing for as long as you're doing that thing until God opens the door for another thing. So, if you believe in the return of the blessed hope, if you believe that one day Jesus Christ is coming back again, it will shape how you live today. It will shape how you approach your work week. There's 44 different verses that talk directly about the second coming and many more that speak indirectly of it. And every time one of those verses is shared, whether it's John or Peter or Paul or Jesus himself, every single time it talks about the second coming, it is about stirring up a passion in you for the here and now, not some escapism, wait to be withdrawn, every single time. So we should be looking forward with great hope of the blessed hope of Jesus Christ coming back again, and that should dictate and inform how we live. It's certainly easy to see how the second coming might be this blessed hope for some people, right? For those that are in Syria or those refugees right now who are living in a hellhole, you can see how the coming of Jesus again would be the great blessed hope, can't you? Slavery in the 19th century, you could see how, oh, Jesus, please come back soon. And that would be this blessed hope that they longed for every day. Women who are oppressed overseas and whose husbands, if they just get mad at them, can beat them, put them away in the back of the house, call their friends over to rape them. They can do that in the year 2015, this is, or 16. This is an old stuff. You think those women aren't living for the blessed hope and the return of Jesus? Sometimes it's a little harder for us that don't have it so difficult. What about those that are hungry? 40% of all children in India, their growth is actually stunted because of lack of nutrition. Some people don't have the thing for overseas. I'm not sure that the Lord has those kinds of lines. But what about here? 1 out of 4. 1 out of 5, depending on where you're at. It's never any better than 1 out of 5. In America, children go to bed hungry. 1 out of every 4, 1 out of every 5 children who are Americans just like you are go to bed hungry every day. In those situations, you don't yawn when you think about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ again. It influences and impacts how you live because it is the blessed hope. So praise God that one day His justice is going to roll like thunder and He's going to set all that right. But here's the deal. If you long for Jesus' appearing, then you have to long for all the conditions that come along with His second appearing, right? Think about it. If you long for the second coming of Jesus, you must long for all that comes with that. There's a couple of things, a couple broad topics that are going to be there when Jesus comes again. Number one, He's going to be known. Number two, the time is going to come when suffering and disease and famine and heartache and pain are going to come to an end. And as the follower of Jesus Christ, that ought to be your longing every day. That He would be known and that suffering would end. Anyone who has joy. Do you have joy today because of what Jesus has done for you in the past or because you're looking forward to that hopeful return of Him? Do you have joy? If so, you must be eager to do good. Titus can't make it anymore. The book of Titus can't make it any more clear. And that joy must compel us, motivate us to live an upright life. That word in 2 Timothy or Titus 2:12 is the word dikaios, which simply means just. So to live an upright life means to live a just life. So the believer, the follower of Jesus, we have to ask ourselves, what does it mean to live a just life? Bruce Waltke, who's a tremendous biblical scholar, still alive. He's a part of Advent Church out in Seattle. Fantastic writer. But he says this in his book of commentary on Proverbs. The just are the one that are willing to disadvantage themselves to advantage the community. The wicked are willing to disadvantage the community to advantage themselves. You get the difference? The just, speaking of the word just used in Proverbs, but this same word, the just are the ones who are willing to disadvantage themselves to advantage the community. The wicked, we may not like that word, we might want to choose another word, but he would say the wicked are the ones who are willing to disadvantage the community in order to advantage ourselves. Most of us think that unrighteousness is this lying or cheating on your spouse or murder or, you know, these gross atrocities. But unrighteousness is simply to live in such a way that you turn a blind eye towards justice. That's what it means to live an unrighteous life. And I'm guessing when you see righteousness in the Bible, just like I do, that you have a tendency to think of private morality. Don't lie, steal, cuss. Make sure you throw some money in the offering plate. That's what righteousness is. Well, biblically speaking, to be righteous is to be just. Proverbs 3:27 says this, do not withhold good when it is within your power to act. Do not withhold good when it is within your power to act. So a just person is someone who lives life in constant recognition of those that are around them. That's what a righteous person does. Why? Because it's unrighteous to not feed the poor when it's in your ability to do so. Why? Because it's unrighteous to take so much out of the profits of the company that you don't pay all employees well. Right? Or that you're so it's unrighteous to be so daggum busy that you don't take care of your elderly neighbor. That's unrighteousness. It's unjust. And walking, I would add, Jesus goes on to say that that the righteous person sees their resources in terms of the larger community. Conversely, a wicked person says, these things are mine. The blessed hope of the return of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus that we celebrated so incredibly a few weeks ago, it will turn you into a just person. It has to turn you into a just person. It must. It must turn you into a person that is civic-minded, public-minded, passionate towards justice, driven by the common good. So, Christians, we have to ask ourselves some difficult questions. Like, what actions would have the most impact for the common good? What actions could we take on a weekly basis? What actions could we take at work that could impact the common good? Because this all-to-all that Paul talks about is about everybody in our community. So Christians ought to not just leave it to politicians to decide what is the common good. Should public schools become important to the believer, to the follower of Jesus? Should how our kids get educated in poor communities, should that matter to you? Should it homelessness? Should it matter? We have such an anemic inventory of low-income housing in Oklahoma City that it's ridiculous compared to cities our size. So the question is, should that matter to you, the Christian worker? Mental health cuts all over the place. You're seeing them. So you can call your legislator, and that's fine. But should the church rise up and do something about the mental health problem that we have in Oklahoma City? I don't have all the answers, and I don't know that we, as a group, certainly a small group, take care of all of them. But you can take care of one of them somehow, some way. The blessed hope makes us eager to do good, the common good in our community. So let's get a little more personal just quickly. Why do you have the job that you have? If you're considering a job change, why would you take the next job? What's going to inform that decision? Because 2:14, 3:1, 3:8 seems to indicate that the common good ought to be important to you in your weekly life. And you spend a lot of your week at the job. So should we be asking, does this job that we're about to take lead to human flourishing? Keller, in that book that I was telling you about, he says that Adam and Eve were first gardeners, and then he basically says that can be a paradigm for all work, right? So that they just moved around raw materials to create something that humans actually need, right? So they needed food. That's part of the gardening thing. Does your occupation give people something that they actually need? Technology, food. I'm in it, so I'd say oil and gas. Does it lead to something that people actually need? But he would also go on to say that they also took care of the flowers in the garden because that provided to people's emotional needs. So artists, musicians, they're very important in this process. So does your job help people flourish physically, emotionally, socially, mentally? Before we head into a time of communion, and Derek, you guys can come back up. I'm going to dig just a little bit deeper. We're going to step outside of just our job and hopefully put a bow on this. Isn't it amazing when you think about it that Paul calls this return of Jesus the blessed hope? So yes, in people that are desperate, we can see it real easily. Yes, and into trials and tribulations and pain and suffering that we all face at some to greater degrees. And that is going to be incredible. And so there it's easy to say the blessed hope. But let's just look at you personally for just a second. Because when Jesus Christ comes back the second time, he will judge you. He will judge your heart. And I want you to just think for a second. I'm sure you've thought about this before, and we've probably said it from this stage before, but can you imagine one 24-hour period of time that your thoughts, your intentions, the words that you say in your head, the lustful ideas that come rushing in, almost on a minutely basis for some of us, that those are put out on a screen for everybody to see. It's out on Instagram, Snapchat, Facebook. It's out on CNN, Fox News, MSNBC. 24 hours, the entire thing is projected on a screen where somebody can watch your thought life, every bit of it, for 24 straight hours. Can you imagine the shame that would come along with that for every person in this room? Yet when Jesus comes back, we will stand before God. And not just one 24-hour period of our thoughts, our intentions, our actions that our parents didn't see, that our spouse didn't see. Every one of them will be projected on a screen. God's already seen them all, every one of them, every thought. And we're going to stand before Him. And you know what you just thought about in the last 6 hours. Rewind your whole lifetime. How are you able to say that that is a blessed hope? That Jesus comes back and all my thoughts and intentions and cruelties are on display to Him. Because what we're getting ready to celebrate, His blood and body, broken and shed for you, wipes all that out for those that love Him. That is something to be joyful about, would you agree? And it ought to inform our jobs. Stand with me, please. Our Heavenly Father, we are so grateful as we look back in the rearview mirrors of our lives for the times that You showed up. You gave us a certain verse that gave us hope or maybe gave us direction in our life. You gave us a loving person that showed up at just the right time when we had to hear something. We had to hear something from You, and You spoke to us through a person. You gave us our spouse at just the right time. Maybe our life was spinning out of control, but You gave us a spouse that helped us get back on center, and together we follow You and walk step and step, hand in hand with You. Father, You died for our sins, our grotesque thoughts, our immature actions, our apathy and our selfishness. You died for that so that we could be set free. And not only be set free from that, but so that we could have a purpose. We could be Your ambassadors. You could choose to feed people, clothe people, provide energy for people in all kinds of different ways, but You chose to use us in order to do that. Father, I just pray that today that you would give us a glimpse, everyone in this room who has a job right now, whether that's staying at home and raising our kids and instructing them, or whether it's two or three jobs just to make ends meet, or we've been fortunate enough to have one career for our whole time. It doesn't matter, Lord. That came because of You. And would you help us see purpose in that today? Father, for those that are between jobs, for those that are in high school and college thinking about jobs, would You help this joy of what You've done for us inform how we spend 40, 50 hours a week? Father, as we partake of the cup, may we be reminded today that all those things on that screen that we're shameful for, that You've seen, and that You choose to forget. Thank You. May we live lives in such a manner that it is worthy of the joy that You've given us. In Jesus' name.